Exploring the Word is brought to you by Reclaiming America for Christ and the Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond, Oklahoma. This is Pastor Paul Blair. Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Exploring the Word. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 3 through 5 for our scripture text. You know, I enjoy some of the good old John Wayne movies, and I enjoy movies where the good guys wear the white hats and the bad guys wear the black hats, and where the good guys win and the bad guys lose. But unfortunately, that's not the way life is. It seems that so often the bad guys are winning all the time, and we raise our shoulders and shrug and go, "Why is this right? Why is this fair?" Well, we're not the only ones that ask that. There's many of our forefathers throughout the pages of Scripture that would ask that same question. I hope that you enjoyed today's message as we try to address that. The title of this message is, "Let Me Comfort You as God Comforts Me."
We welcome you to the radio ministry of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond. We invite you to join with us for today's Exploring the Word. Here's Pastor Paul Blair.
Beginning in verse 3, you can read with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of how much?
All
comfort. All in comfort, all encouragement. Who comforted us in how much?
All
our tribulation. That we may be able to comfort them which are in what kind of trouble? By the comfort wherein we ourselves are comforted. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. The psalmist cried out in the second chapter, "Why do the heathen rage?" Again in chapter 10, he cries out, "Lord, why standest thou afar off? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble?" And again in chapter 2, you can see his grief as David cries out. Of course, prophetically in the future, the Lord Jesus would say these same words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? And again in chapter 42, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? On 24 different occasions, the psalmist cried out, why? Why is this happening to me, Lord? Why do the ungodly prosper, Lord, yet your own people struggle? But there was always a reason, as God was always working. And before long, you'd see David being rescued out of his trouble and crying out, "Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Ladies and gentlemen, I take comfort knowing that when I am seemingly facing a Goliath of a problem, that I have a Bible which testifies to one who actually did face a literal Goliath, yet came out on top side. But why would a loving God, why would our Savior, the Master of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who holds all creation in the palm of his hands, why would that God allow us, his children, to suffer? Well, I hope to be able to encourage you this morning, as I have encouraged myself in the preaching or preparing of this message. And let me share with you, I've got several quotes actually hanging on my mirror as I shave in the morning. One from John Adams, talking about his vision for America, and one from Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill's quote says this, "So you have enemies? Good. It means you've actually stood for something in your life." Amen. Folks, we all want to be liked by everyone. I mean, that's human nature. We want to be friendly. But I am well used to being disliked by the Council of American Islamic Relations, and quite frankly, considering where their stand is, I'm going to be a polar opposite of where they stand. I'm used to being opposed by the LGBT, and considering where their stand is, I'm going to stand on the Bible, and we are going to be on polar opposites. I'm used to being opposed by Americans United for the separation of church and state, that unpatriotic, treasonous Barry Lynn in Washington, D.C. That doesn't bother me because I'm on one end of the spectrum and he's on the other. I'm used to being opposed by the ACLU and all of their empty threats. I'm used to that. Don't like it, but I'm used to it. But over the last couple of months, I've had people who I've known for 30 or 40 years have come out in personal attacks against me. People that I always thought were my friends. Ladies and gentlemen, it's disappointing when you find out that these people really aren't what they profess to be, and they really aren't your friends at all. And I've needed some encouragement. And you know where I went? I went to my Bible. And over the course of this past week, I have encouraged myself. And I want to encourage you with what I have discovered. This morning, we want to look at three things. Number one, the purpose of trials. Number two, the promise of trials. And number three, the petition of our trials. Point one, please listen carefully. I'll help you this morning. I know I will because it's God's Word. The purpose of our trials. Ladies and gentlemen, the world is not our home. We are sojourners in a foreign land. We are simply pilgrims. We are of a heavenly calling. Yes, as you'll see tonight, one day the Lord Jesus Christ will literally reign and rule on a purified earth during the millennial reign of Christ. But our citizenship belongs in the New Jerusalem, and we are here as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We have been filled with the Holy Spirit and called to proclaim the salvation which is only in Jesus Christ to a lost world. And God is, in this dispensation, calling out a people for His name, those who truly wish to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and for Him to be their Lord and Savior. Now, folks, remember, as I lay the groundwork here, the feeding of the 5,000. It was early in Jesus' ministry. He was up in the northeast part of the Galilee, just north of Tiberias. And there was a large gathering. The Bible says 5,000 men. So you can take from that, if you add the women and the children, there may have been 20 to 25 to 30,000 people that were there. And it was getting late in the evening after listening to His teaching and being fed spiritually over the course of the day. But now it was late, and there were no communities by and not a food store sufficient to feed that kind of a number of people. So Jesus, knowing what He'd do, challenged His disciples and said, "Men, why don't you dig up what we can eat?" And they came back after a period of time with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know the story. Jesus took their efforts and blessed it and fed everyone to the full. And afterwards, there was 12 baskets of food left over. Now, after that happened, that great miracle, the people sought to make Him, and if you read in John chapter 6, they sought to make Him a king. Now, folks, they had a right conclusion, but their reasoning was wrong. They were to worship Jesus because He was the Messiah, not because He was simply somebody that was able to provide them a free lunch. Now, that's the basis of the trials that Job went through. Job was blessed beyond comparison, and Satan accused God before the angelic host of heaven that Job only served God because he was so blessed with abundance. Satan alleged and accused and said, "If you allow me to take away his goods, and if you allow me to take away his family, and if you allow me to take away his health, then Job will curse you to your face." Satan accused Job of simply being a mercenary, serving God for money and not because of faith. And you know the testing that Job faced, and you know that how he was found faithful and Satan was proven wrong. Now, folks, if every person that walked an aisle professing faith in Jesus Christ was immediately healed of their illness, handed a check for $3 million, and given the title deed to a home in Nichols Hills, what do you think would happen? There would be a great empty revival that swept the land. The world would be full of faithless, self-serving mercenaries who called themselves Christians but really didn't love Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, the greatest time of Christian growth in world history was the time of the great persecution between the age of the apostles up until about 313 A.D., when Christians had to make a stand for their faith, and many times they paid the ultimate price for their love of Jesus, which was martyrdom. They were marched out into the Colosseum. And they were staked out in the Colosseum. There'd be 50,000 pagans in the stands. And they'd unleash the lions. And these pagans would watch these Christians about to step into eternity. But the Christians, rather than pleading for mercy, rather than saying, "I'll recant my faith, just spare my life," sang hymns unto Jesus as they were eaten before the crowd. And the crowd couldn't comprehend that. And the response was, "What do these people have that I don't have?" Their faith was not superficial. Their faith was not motivated by some prosperity preacher on television. Their faith was in Jesus Christ because He was truly risen from the dead. Their faith in Him was genuine. Ladies and gentlemen, God is not a God for our convenience. He is perfect love. He is perfect righteousness. He is perfect holiness. And He wants us to worship Him because He is worthy to be worshiped. He is God. Amen. And not because we simply want to be rich while we're on planet Earth. Now understand what God's goal is for us while we're here. God's desire for us is to become more like Him. You know, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we are given this fact: "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." There'll never be a point in future history that we are more a child of God than we are right now. "Now we are the sons of God, but it not doth yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We've covered that in Revelation. When we actually are caught up to be with the Lord, our bodies will be changed, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. We will be transformed and we'll be just like the Lord Jesus. Not in a body destined for a grave, but an eternal body. Glorified body. "However, and every man that hath this hope in him," by the way, a hope in Christ is a promise, "purifieth himself as he is pure." Paul deals extensively in the book of Romans with the Christian life, in particularly three phases. He deals with justification, sanctification, and glorification. Briefly, what justification is the moment you are saved. You are justified. They have a figure of speech, just as if you'd never sinned. We have been saved from the penalty of our sins. One of these days, we're going to be with Christ in heaven. We'll be in our glorified bodies, saved from the very capacity to sin. Saved from the power of sin. Saved from the presence of sin. In between there, from the moment we got saved until one of these days we'll be face to face with Jesus, we are to now be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, purifying ourselves as He is pure, becoming more and more like Christ Jesus. That's the process of sanctification. After concluding a passage on salvation regarding the result of our salvation being the result of faith alone, Paul celebrates at the end of Romans 4 and the beginnings of Romans chapter 5. Read along with me. It says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Okay, part one, justified. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Praise the Lord. It's all been paid for. We have been restored. "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Folks, I rejoice that I'm not going to spend eternity in this aging, decaying body. You know, look at my hairline right now. What do you think it look like in 250 years? You see me trying to get up out of this chair or get up and I'm down on my knee praying right now? With these knees, what do you think I'd look like at 325? I am thankful that I can rejoice in the hope of the glory that's yet to come. And we'll not live in a world that's full of abortion and full of immorality and full of death and pain and sorrow and suffering. We'll live in eternity where there is no more tears and no more pain and sin and suffering. Hey, I look forward to that. I can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But notice as Paul continues, "And not only that, but we glory in tribulations also." What, are you kidding me? We're supposed to glory in tribulations? Why? "Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Paul says that we're not just to rejoice in the glory to come, but we're also to rejoice in tribulation. That word tribulation is the Greek word thlipsis. It means to be pressed hard together. Affliction, trials, distress. A diamond is the most precious of gems. When it is finished being shaped and polished by a master jeweler, it's perhaps the most beautiful gem on earth. The brilliance, the sparkle. What woman doesn't love a diamond? And by the way, I noticed a lot of the ladies that were sleeping just perked up at this point in the message. And what woman doesn't long for the day when her beloved presents her with a diamond and asks her to be his mate? However, the chemical composition of that beautiful diamond and a hunk of coal is basically the same. The difference being the amount of exposure to high temperatures and extreme pressure. The primary factors that separate a hunk of carbon with very little value and a diamond is heat and pressure. If there was no heat and pressure, then that black piece of carbon would never become a gem. It would never appreciate in value. It is the heat and pressure that causes it to crystallize and to become beautiful. And in addition, it gains great strength, as a diamond is the hardest of stones. Boy, what an interesting combination. Beauty, rarity, and strength. Ladies and gentlemen, God wants us to be strong and beautiful. And just like the pressure and heat causes a piece of carbon to become strong and beautiful and great value, the same is true with us. Our passage says that tribulation or pressure worketh. That word worketh means results in, accomplishes, causes, patience. Patience means steadfastness, endurance, or unwavering. If you were going to run a marathon, what would you do? Well, first of all, you'd need to have your head examined. But first, you'd go out, you'd start running a mile. And once you got accustomed to your body enduring that mile, then you'd run a second mile. And then you'd run 5 miles. And little by little, wow, because of the exercising of the body, your testing of your body, you'd become more steadfast in your endurance. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. What's experience? A veteran, proven, tried, battle-tested, reliable, consequently being usable by God. This pressure produces a steadfast, stable specimen of tried worth. Notice what the Apostle Paul had to say about the subject, about himself in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I have learned. Paul didn't read about it in a book. He experienced it. I have learned that in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Hey, he says, I know the lean times and I know the good times. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed. I have been taught how to be full and to be hungry, how to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Paul was a steadfast vessel, tried and true, because he had been through the battles. Job said, in the midst of all his struggles, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and that tried and true experience results in hope. Now, ladies and gentlemen, hope with others is wishful thinking. But hope in God is confidence. Hope with God is absolute assurance. Teaching on this subject, Paul gave us an example of Abraham. Said that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham was 90. He was beyond the ability. His wife was beyond childbearing years. And God said, no, you and your wife are going to have a son. Physically impossible. But Abraham could take it to the bank because he knew it was God's promise. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not just written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it will be imputed if we believe on him that raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead. In other words, I have absolute confidence that God is in control and he will see me through. Amen. Folks, every one of us can think back to experiences in our lives or in another's lives when night seemed to be at its darkest hour, yet God saw us through. You may not like what you're going through. You may not understand what you're going through. but you will see the reason, and you can know and have confidence that God will see you through. Now, let me interject this point as a reminder. This is a parenthetical insert, if you've been with us for our study through Revelation. If you're experiencing hardship, it could be for one of three reasons. Number one, it could be natural law. If you drive 90 miles an hour through a school zone, you're going to get a big fat ticket and probably lose your driver's license, and it's not God's fault. It's because you're an idiot. If you smoke 2 packs of cigarettes a day, beginning at age 12, and the doctor tells you at the age of 70 that you've got incurable lung cancer, that's not God's fault. That's the consequence of your actions. Second thing, it could be because of disobedience. We saw the prophet Jonah wound up in a big storm in the Mediterranean Sea. Well, why was he there? Because God had told him to go to Nineveh, and he said, "Nope, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I'm going the other direction." And he wound up in a storm of sea because of disobedience. Folks, this too should be encouraging, because the Bible promises us that to whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and correcteth every son. You don't go to whopping on somebody else's kids, but you will spank your own because they're your children. The third reason you could be going through a trouble is spiritual growth. We see in the Bible another storm at sea. This time it was right after Jesus had fed the 5,000, came down to the Sea of Galilee, and the Bible says that Jesus constrained. He put his disciples in a little fishing boat and sent them out into the Sea of Galilee, knowing that he was sending them out into a storm. Why? He was preparing them, he was teaching them, because it was that night when they were in the midst of the storm and it looked hopeless that he came walking out across the water, and in the midst of their suffering, when they thought that they were all alone, they weren't alone. Jesus was right there with them. He was growing their faith. Now, if you know that number one and number two are not the cause of your trials, if you know that you haven't just done something stupid which resulted in this suffering, and if you know that you haven't been willfully disobedient that has resulted in your suffering, then the Bible says in James 1 that we are to count it all joy. That word count is an accounting term. That means rather than putting it as a negative, you are to consider it a positive. Count it all joy when you fall into divers tribulations. Why? Because you know that God is working on you. God is preparing to use you. Folks, my struggles allow me to better minister to others, to better sympathize with others, to be a better encourager of others, just like others have encouraged me with their own lives. And rest assured, if you serve the Lord, the devil is going to attack you. And the devil's goal is going to try to discourage you, but God is going to use it to strengthen you, if you will. And remember, pressure results in steadfast Christian, encouraging others, confident in the Lord, a hardened, beautiful diamond for God. Now, if I was your typical local preacher, we'd have the invitation right now. But instead, we're going to go to part two, the promise in trials. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." You've all heard the old joke, what is the difference between minor surgery and major surgery? Minor surgery is if it's happening to you. Major surgery is if it's happening to me. Folks, there is no trial that you go through that someone else has not already survived or is not going through with you. Everybody suffers some kind of trial or tribulation. Ours just seems worse because it's happening to us. You may have more money than you can spend, but you may have an illness that money can't cure. You may have perfect health and a healthy business, but you may have a rebellious child. You may have good health and a happy family, but suffering through job uncertainty or money problems. The Bible says that there is no temptation taken to you but such as is common to man. We are all going through temptations. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, tested, suffer trials above what you are able to bear, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Doesn't matter how much money we have. It doesn't matter how old we are. Doesn't matter what our sex is. We all suffer trials. Now, you may not make it, but that's your choice. You may decide to quit, but that's your decision. The Bible says that God will not abandon you and that God will enable you to take it. Now, there are those in our congregation that are enduring financial hardships right now. I know that to be true. There are those in our congregation, as I shared a while ago, that are suffering with failing health. There are those in our congregation that have lost jobs or at the risk of losing jobs. I want us to all remember one thing from this morning. You can take it. You're not alone. Everybody has a burden. It might not seem important to you, but it's important to them. Others' burdens might not seem challenging to you, but they are challenging to them. But the Bible promises that God will not let you reach your breaking point without Him being there. That when you've reached the end of your rope, Jesus is there holding the rope to strengthen you and to encourage you that you may be able to bear it. Now, I've got a startling revelation for you. This verse doesn't say that when you've reached the end of your rope, God removes the problem. It says, but that with the temptation, God will enable you to bear up underneath the temptation. Remember the battle. God's desire is to strengthen you by the trials. The devil's desire is to defeat you and cause you to give up. We all endure trials. The difference is whether we bow up or give up. The difference is whether you keep on trying or you quit trying. Now, the devil is hoping that you'll be so focused on your problems that you'll quit ministering to others. The devil wants you to be so consumed with your own difficulties that we'll quit serving God. The devil wants us to quit, but ladies and gentlemen, you cannot quit. The psalmist said in chapter 62, God is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved.
We thank you for joining us for today's edition of Exploring the Word, and we look forward to being with you next time for the conclusion of this message, Let Me Comfort You as God Comforts Me. Until then, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond. We hope that today's journey in God's Word has been a blessing to you. You can find more sermons and resources at our church's website, www.fairviewbaptistedmond.org, or call 405-348-1745. Join us again each weekday for Exploring the Word from Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond.